have your Bibles, we'll turn with me again to Matthew's Gospel. We want to continue our study through Matthew. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5 and going to be looking at verse 8. So if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8. We're looking at the Beatitudes, and remember these are the statements of joy or blessing that God, that Jesus is telling that should be part of the life of those who are seeking to live in the kingdom and be part of the kingdom. And we've been looking at what these blessings are. And this morning we want to look at chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we've been singing hymns which speak of decisions that we as Christians should be making as we live our lives daily. Lord, you've called us to live a life that reflects the character of your Son, which is one of holiness and purity. Lord, we pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning and help us to see what you have in store for us and how we are to live. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at what Jesus is saying, he's talking about the characteristics that should mark the people that would follow him and be of his kingdom. At this time that Jesus was stating this, he was stating it to a multitude of people who had come out to hear him as well as to his disciples. And the people that they were familiar with who were religious would have been the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Israel. The Sadducees didn't believe in the Bible. They didn't believe in its literacy. They didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the fact that the Word of God was literal and to be taken literal, except when it came to coming to the temple and paying them for sacrifices so they could gain wealth. The Pharisees were literal in the sense that they took it too literal and they added to it. Neither one of them sought to live according to the Word of God and the Spirit of the Word of God, but rather they sought to do live according to what men would say about it. Today, if you go to Israel and you go to Orthodox Jews and would sit down and talk to them, that is the same position they would take, would be much like the Pharisees took. They would be interpreting the Word of God simply by what men said, and they would be always quoting men and never studying the Word of God. When Jesus came and was speaking to the people, they said, no man has ever taught like this, because he taught with the authority of God because he was God. And as he's coming and speaking to them, he tells them, how do you gain joy? How are you blessed? And as we look at these, what are referred to as the Beatitudes, the first thing it says is there's the attitude or the action of the person. And then there's the blessing and the reward that they receive for conducting themselves in this manner. This morning we see that he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now there's two words we need to look at here. He's saying pure and in heart. To start with, I'd like to just help us to understand what pure is. What is pure about when Jesus is speaking this? He's speaking of the fact that they need to be free from moral defilement. They need to be without moral spot or sin. Not only that, they are not to be sullied or tarnished. They're not to be a person who is corrupt. And they are not to be one who has the spots of wickedness in their life. They're to be spotless and incorrupted. They are to be one who is genuine and real. They're to be one who is true. They're to be one who is unmixed. They're to be someone who is innocent, free from vice, unpolluted, free from anything that is improper. Now, okay, let's take a self-examination this morning and look at all of the characteristics that it says we shouldn't be and should be in the definition of what purity is. And I don't know about you, but I've got problems because I see impurities in my life. And as Jesus is talking to these people also would have to see that they had the same issues, impurities in their lives, spots, sin, defilement of the character of God. But what did Jesus do? Why did Jesus come the first time? What is Jesus trying to explain to them? As he's beginning to lay this out, and we're going to, as you go through chapter 5, and the Beatitudes are just the beginning of his discussion with the people as he's teaching them what the kingdom of God is like. And he's showing them that they've got a problem just like you and I have a problem. And he's also going to reveal to them later on, much later on, that the only solution to that problem is to come to God on God's terms through him, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God that came to earth to take the sins of the whole world upon himself, that you and I could have eternal life, but not only eternal life, but that you and I could walk in purity of character. You know, as he's talking about purity here, every Christian should desire to be pure as Christ is pure. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that when we live in a world that's so tainted, so polluted, so wicked, so vile? As you look around us, it's everywhere. And the problem is, in and of ourselves, we cannot be successful. We can't overcome the world because we're not any match for Satan. We're not any match for the devices that he has come up with. We're not any match for his demonic realm that puts all these things out there. But there is one who is greater than he that is in the world, and that is Jesus Christ. Now Jesus calls us and redeems us and tells us to come and follow him. And not that we can escape the fires of hell, but that we can be transformed in our lives and that we'll become, as Paul says in his letters to the church, a new creature in Christ. Something new happens to us. The first thing I wanted to define was purity. The second thing I wanted to define is heart. What is heart? You need to know what heart is because these words have been polluted by our culture. Heart's much more than a physical organ. In the scripture, heart is dealing with God's perspective of heart. It's a Jewish perspective of heart. It's your mind. It's the thoughts that you possess. It's your emotions. It's what drives you and causes you to do the things you do. And most importantly, it's your will. It's why you do the things you do. Your mind, your emotions, your will is all bound up in the heart that Jesus is speaking. You're to be pure in your mind, that is your thoughts. You're to be pure in your emotions, that is what's driving you to do what you're doing. And you're to be pure in your will, that is why you're doing what you're doing. Now, can any of us do that? Well, I'd just like to look at one verse, a couple verses out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah had been called to be a prophet to the nation of Israel at a very, very bad time in Israel's history. They'd become a very immoral people. They claimed to be moral, but they were immoral. They didn't want to worship God. They wanted to create God in their own image and worship God on their terms in the manner in which they chose. In other words, they weren't allowing God to direct their mind, will, and emotions. They were creating their own desires and following them according to their own will. In Jeremiah chapter 17, he talks to the nation of Israel. And the Lord is speaking to them through Jeremiah. And I'd like to begin to read you the verses where it talks in verse 5. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man and that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." So the Lord is saying that man is cursed. Cursed is not an easy or a gentle word. That's a strong word. And why is this man cursed? Because he's allowed his heart to be removed from God. Now, this is a problem that all mankind have. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. We have a natural propensity to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to rebel. They'll learn that real quickly because it's in their heart. You don't have to teach them. One of the amazing things is one of the first words that our girls learned was, "No." Will you do that? No. It comes easy, right? It's a lot harder for them to say yes. Why? Because of heart. We're naturally running from God, not to God. And this is what happened in Israel, and this is what Jeremiah is addressing, and this is what's, if you look at our country, this is what's happened in America. You've got a nation that knew who God was. As a matter of fact, today, still in our country, we've got more Bibles than anywhere else in the world, and they were talking about that the average person, even if they're not a Christian, even if they don't believe in God, still has a Bible probably somewhere in their house. Why? Well, they inherited it from grandma, or they inherited it from great aunt, Huldah that died and was a Christian, but they've got a Bible, they have a Bible there. Christians, oftentimes we have multiple Bibles in our house. But how often do people actually open them up to see what God's Word says and to see what God tells us? If you had an instruction manual, and we just got a paper shredder yesterday, and it was the last one, and they'd taken it out of the box, and my first question was, do you have the manual for it? Do you have the warranty for it? So I know when something goes wrong what I'm supposed to look for, and because that's what a manual's for, right? And that's what a warranty's for, right? Well, where's the manual for life? Right here, this book. God, who created us, put together a manual to tell us all about life. To tell us why we're here, what the problems are that we've got, how we solve those problems, how He desires to work in and through us, and to reveal Himself to us as our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. But what happens is we reject the manual, even though the manuals are laying all over our country. And as we reject the manual and don't even open it up, what happens is our heart goes far from God. And as our heart goes far from God, where does it naturally go to? The place that we were born and conceived in, that is rebellion or sin, which is rebellion against God. Isaiah continues on with the Lord's word, and he says, "For he shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall see when good, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and in a salt land, and not inhabited." Now, this is the example that God is giving to the person who is turning their heart from Him. He says, it's going to be like you're going out and you're going to find a place to live, and so you pick the most awful place to think about living, a desert. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a desert. They're not very fun. You go there, they're extremely hot. They're extremely dry. You know, you see the old westerns on TV where these guys get stranded in the desert and they're going across the desert and they're thirsty and all of a sudden they're seeing a mirage in the distance and it looks like there's a big lake there and they go running to the lake and they dive in and all it is salt, alkali, more desert. That's what he's saying. There's nothing there. Why would you want to live there? And the example he's giving is a desert is what our lives are without God. Now you look at our culture today and you look at people without the Lord and people that are following men instead of God and the philosophies of men instead of the truth of God's Word and see what their lives are like. They're like deserts. They're like deserts. They lead to destruction and death. There's nothing there. They're vain and empty. He goes on and he says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So he says there's two examples here. You've got the one guy, he chooses to live in the desert, and nothing there except death. The other guy is like a tree that plants himself by a river, and it's a fresh flowing river. Psalm 1 talks about the same thing, that the one who is a believer is like a tree planted by the river, and his roots go down and they are nourished, and you bear much fruit. That's what he's saying here. You bear fruit, and it's a kind of fruit it's a blessing, the life of the believer. So these are the two examples that he gives. But then he goes on and he talks more about the heart. In verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, what does he mean? Have you ever been somewhere or did something? And everybody who would be observing you would say, "Oh, isn't it marvelous what they're doing? Look at the great compassion that they're showing to those people." When your real motive is you want everybody to say, "Isn't there great?" and showing all that great compassion, and you wanted to be exalted because of a situation you found yourself in, and you really weren't doing it because you really cared about the people that had the problem in this situation, but you really wanted to have other people think that you were something that you really weren't, and that you really were compassionate when you really aren't, but because you're doing this, everybody's going to say, "Look at them." You ever done that? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that, but I've done things with the wrong motives before. Thought they were the right motives, but they weren't the wrong when I really examined my heart, my mind, what I was really thinking about at the time, my emotions, what were really driving me with the undergirding motivation of why I was doing what I was doing, and my will, what was my will really about? Why was I doing what I was doing? He's saying our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't know them. Because we are great at deceiving ourselves. Even as Christians, we can deceive ourselves. So, what do we do? What do we do? He tells us what we do. Jeremiah tells Israel what they need to do. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." God knows our motives. Now, I just want you to stop and think about this for a moment. We are so influenced by the world and the thoughts of men and a world system that's in rebellion against God that our picture of God is so small. But look how big God is. He doesn't say just Jeremiah's motives and I don't know anybody else's. No. He says, "I know the motives of your heart, every person that's alive on the earth." He knows the motives of our heart. He knows what's driving us. He knows why we're doing the things we're doing. That's amazing. And then you stop and think, I just want you to stop and think about it. Have you ever seen that God has worked in your life at certain times and you know that God was the one that was doing it? Maybe he brought somebody into your life and you needed to hear something. Maybe you didn't want to hear it, but that person was there telling you. Maybe you had a moment where you needed help. And if you ever stopped to think, how did God know that? Do you realize how powerful God is, how all-knowing God is? And then what really blows my mind is, He's given me a free will to choose. I get to choose whether I'm going to serve Him or not serve Him. Yet God orchestrates events in my life to bring me into constant contact with choices that I have to make, either I'm going to follow or not follow. And He can orchestrate events with people coming into my life. And how does He do that? I remember Dave Hunt saying, the author of a couple of the books we got out there when he was living, he did a lot of flying because he was speaking not only in the U.S. but Canada and around the world. And he said, for no other reason, I know God exists by the people He puts me next to on airplanes. And he went on to explain that there'd be times he'd pray. He said, Lord, I don't know who you got for me to talk to today, and I don't know what we're going to talk about, but I know that you know, and you've got a reason why you're going to be sitting there. He said, I learned a long time ago not to become angry when a plane got delayed or canceled. Because I don't know what your response is, but my response is oftentimes I get angry. I've got the wrong motivation in my heart. I'm going, how could the airline do this to me? I want to get where I'm going. And I got to sit in the airport for another 5 hours, and then I might miss my connecting flight to... Dave Hunt used to say, okay, God, what do you got in store for me now? One example he gave is that he was flying, and he lived in Bend, Oregon. And Bend is hard to get to because it's got a little tiny airport in Redmond, and you have to fly there. And so there's a lot of connections you have to make. You either have to fly through Denver or Portland or somewhere to get to Redmond. And he was flying, and they canceled his flight. And he didn't know why, but they had. And they put him on another flight. He sat down, and he was sitting next to a man, and he said oftentimes because he flew so much, they'd automatically move him up to first class because he had so many flying miles. They put him up there, and he was sitting next to an executive of a business whose flight had got canceled and he'd been put on that flight. And they began to talk. And this man, I had a whole bunch of questions about God. And a whole bunch of questions about how God could be creator and God could be who He said He is. And then they left, and Dave talked to him. He shared with him. And if I'm remembering the story right, Dave had to fly again. And guess what? Same thing happened again. Flight postponed. He ends up getting on the plane that he'd been switched to. Here's this guy again. And they got to talk some more. Was that just by chance? No, God directed occasions and circumstances. Man, I don't know how God does it. I can't even direct myself. The Bible tells me my heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. I can't even know it. But God knows every one of our hearts here today. He knows our motivations. He knows why you're sitting here today. Some of you may have come because you truly came to worship the Lord. Others may have come because, well, I guess I should go. Others may have come because I guess I'm obligated to go. But God knows all of our reasons. I don't. I look out and I see smiling faces, and I hope that everybody's here because they came to worship God and they want to have a good time worshiping the Lord. But I don't know. God knows. But we can deceive ourselves. But He says the Lord, in verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, the Lord searched the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, there's people that say that God orchestrates all the events and He makes the choices for you. What does He just say there? I give man the reins so that he can go out and make his own choices and do his own doings. But it's not like I don't know what he's up to. And it's not like I'm not, you know, somebody said when some events occur, God's, I hadn't planned on that. No, God knew all about it. God knew all about it before it even occurred. That's why the Bible is filled with prophecy. Events happening in the last days. You look at some of the events, you know, right now, and this is getting off the subject just a little bit, but it's not because it shows the power of God. In the last days, the Lord said there'd be a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economy. I believe, personally, one of the reasons our president is under so much attack is because he is very much against a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. And there's a whole bunch of people that want that. And if you really listen to the people that are against and coming, making all these continuous attacks on him, you will find out that most of them are very upset because he's against the one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. The Bible says that in the last days, man is going to put that in place, and then they're going to make a man in charge of it who's referred to as the Antichrist, or the one who has come to take the place of Christ, and the one who has come to be against Christ. Was God surprised when he's got all these think tanks going, well, we really should have a one world government, and we really should have a one world economy, and we really should have a one world religion? God wasn't surprised. He knew about it way back at the Tower of Babel. He knew about it back when Adam first sinned, that man would want to usurp the position of God, and he liked to worship man instead of God. He wasn't fooled. And he told us all about it. That's the power of God. Now, why do I say all this? Why do I want to list it? Because we want to go on and we say, who should we serve? He goes on and he says in verse 11, as the partridge sitteth on the eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So he's saying you got a partridge that's out and her eggs are bad. And she's sitting on them, but they're never going to hatch because evidently they weren't fertilized. They weren't right. And she could sit on them forever, but they'll never hatch. He said, that's like a guy who doesn't look to the Lord, but's got his own devices, his own scheme, his heart is following his own way. His mind, his will, and emotions are driven by him and by a world around him and by men's thoughts and not by God. And he says he's like a fool. Jesus gave when he gave the parable of the fool who was the rich and wealthy farmer, and he had all this wonderful crop, and so he said, well, I'm just going to build bigger bins, and I'm going to store all this grain, and next year I'm even going to have a bigger crop, and I'll be wealthier and wealthier. And he didn't love the Lord, and he didn't give thanks to God, and instead the Lord said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And what does all this wealth mean? Nothing. The Bible tells us that you can gain all the wealth in the world, but guess what happens when you die? You don't take any of it with you. And you can't even control what you leave behind. You can try and write a will. You can try and write a testament, a trust. But it's no guarantee that somebody's not going to take it to court and some judge isn't going to overturn it and give it to somebody else, or somehow the government's going to do something different with it. You see, we think we've got life in such control, but we don't, because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we need to be looking to the Lord, who knows the beginning from the end, who can guide and direct our paths and lead us in a manner which will give us eternal blessings and fruit. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He's saying here, you got choices. But if you forsake God, you're a fool. Because you're going to have consequences to your choices. The desires of your heart will be lived out, but you'll experience it at the great white throne judgment when the Lord says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and cast you into eternal hell. Those choices are yours, and that's what he's saying. The other choice is to believe in God, the living waters. You know, it's interesting. You begin to read this, and then you go to the New Testament, and you see what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of things that he's talking about that you can find right here in the Old Testament. We refer to the Old Testament. Why? Because he gave us this word. That's why when Jesus was speaking, the people said, "We've never heard a man speak like this before," because he was God who had given them the word to start with. Now, let's move on. Let's go back and it's interesting. So we know we've tried to define and give it what purity is, tried to define and give what heart is. And the Lord, that he sees what's in our hearts. I want us now to understand that we are called to have pure hearts as Christians. Turn with me to John chapter 13. To John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. John writes, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have you washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, what he's talking about here, and this is when he was in the room with the disciples. Have you cleansed yourself? Have you cleansed your heart? "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, he had given them a tremendous example in that he who was the master washed the feet of the one who was the follower, and they were all in amazement because he did that. Teachers never wash the students' feet. Students wash the teacher's feet. And he washed their feet, and he said, "You need to be like me." Now, to set the stage just for a moment, and many of you have been here before and know this account because we've studied it before, but what the disciples have been doing before this event occurred, they've been arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom. Who is going to be the right-hand guy and the left-hand guy, and what's my position going to be, and how good am I going to be? And it's all about me, me, me. What does that sound like? The world, not Jesus. And their hearts had deceived them. And he said, "Wait a second, I'm going to give you an object lesson, and you need to be like me. You want to be the greatest leader? Be the greatest server." Then, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, as Paul is getting ready to go home to be with the Lord. He's telling him, this is what you need to be. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity." That is love. And it's an unconditional love. It's not based on what you get from people, but rather what you can give to them. That's the love that Jesus showed us. When Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, he wasn't getting anything from us. We had done everything we could to put him out of the way. And a lot of people say the Jews are the reason Jesus died. No, the Jews aren't the reason Jesus died on the cross. Everybody that's sitting in this auditorium and everybody that's ever been born is the reason Jesus died on the cross. It was our sins that put him there. And as he's saying, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," that is unconditional love, "out of what? A pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That is, faith that hasn't been tampered with, destroyed, that isn't a wrong faith, a false faith, a faith that's going the wrong direction. It's a true faith, based upon the character of Christ, and it's based in Christ. And he says, that is where it needs to begin with when you serve God. So he says, a pure heart. A pure heart. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, people say, well, when you get old, you don't have to worry about sin, you don't have to worry about lust. Ha! Huh. That's a lie. He says, flee youthful lusts. Now, a youth, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, a young child is a fool. Because they don't know good from right from wrong, good from evil, and they need to be instructed in their ways, and they need to be taught. And so a fool left to his own devices, that's why it says you shouldn't have fools left with fools, because what do you get? A bunch of foolishness. And a fool, by definition in the scripture, is one who doesn't believe in God. That is a fool. That is the scripture's definition of a fool. And so one who doesn't believe in God doesn't believe in his authority, doesn't believe in his word, doesn't believe in his principles, doesn't believe in his commandments, doesn't believe in what he's told us to do. So if you don't believe in God, you don't believe that he's the one that's to direct your paths, who will be directing your paths? Well, you're going to place somebody else in there to take the place of God. And most of us will put ourselves in that position. And especially our culture, which is constantly teaching us, look within yourself to find the true meaning of life. It's kind of like, the further I look, the less I find of any meaning. The thing is, we don't find the meaning of life by looking to ourselves. We find the meaning of life by looking to God. But he does tell us to flee our youthful lusts. And then he says, But is a conjunction which is changing the direction of the thought. So you're supposed to flee, but when he puts but in there, it means you're supposed to do something else. What are you supposed to do besides flee? He says, but follow. So there's a fleeing part, and there's a following part. What are you supposed to follow? Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord, out of a pure heart. A pure heart. Calling out of a pure heart, and you're following these characteristics in our life that people will see. Righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And those are the characteristics of someone who's calling on the Lord with a pure heart. Turn with me also to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now it's interesting here. I just want you to look at, you've got John, you've got Paul, you've got Peter, all apostles of God. John really had a pastor's heart. Paul was a great evangelist, missionary, and apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was one of the inner circle of Jesus himself, along with John and James. And all three of them talk about a pure heart being of utmost importance to the believer. A pure heart. How do we keep a pure heart in our culture? I want to tell you one thing. First of all, You have an adversary which desires to taint your heart, to spot your heart, to cause your heart to turn from God, to cause your heart to be everything that purity isn't. And that is Satan. He is real. And if you don't believe in a real devil, you've been totally deceived. How do we keep a pure heart? Peter told us, by the power of God's Spirit, relying upon the Lord, and walking in the characteristics of Christ. Now, are we always going to have a pure, make right decisions? Is our heart always going to lead us to right? No, the Bible tells us, even the Christians, Paul tells us that, Peter tells us that we struggle with sin as long as we're in this world, but our desire should be to walk as he walked in purity, in holiness, and we show forth his character, and we're in the process of being conformed to his image. In closing, let's just turn to Hebrews chapter, a few verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So where do we get the strength to overcome the sin that is a part of our life? How do we purge our conscience of the wickedness that we have a pure heart? By the power of Christ. By what he did for us at Calvary. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must be the necessity of the death of the testator. In other words, if you're going to inherit something, someone has to die for you to inherit it, right? If there's somebody left to you $1 million in a will, as long as they were alive, the money wouldn't be yours, but when they died, it was yours. That's what this is saying. Well, if we're going to inherit eternal life and we didn't have the means of inheriting it, and somebody had to pay the penalty for our sin, the only way that it could be paid was that person that could pay that penalty had to die so that the penalty could be paid on our behalf. That's what Jesus did at Calvary. But then not only did he die, he rose again from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's just as important that you believe in the resurrection, because if Jesus had just died, people all over the world die every day, and some people die to save other people's lives. But the thing is, he died to save the whole world from their sin, and he rose again giving victory over death, because he showed that he was the author and the giver of life. So, he did this so that, as you see in the verses of Hebrews, that we might have a pure heart. Now the choice is yours every day that we get to make choices. Have I always made right choices? The answer is absolutely not. But the problem is, as we're making choices every day, remember your heart, your mind, your will, and your emotions are to be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. You're to rely on his Spirit to direct your mind, your will, and your emotions. And guess what? If you're doing something and you're feeling convicted, this doesn't feel right, this doesn't look right, my will is telling me I probably shouldn't be doing this, guess what? You shouldn't be doing it. And the thing is, you need to choose not to do it, that you may keep your pure heart, your heart pure. That your mind can be focused on God, that your will be doing the will of Christ, and that your emotions will be brought under his control. Why do we have so many problems in our world today, and in the United States today? The church doesn't even teach this stuff. And if it's not in the church, how is it ever going to be in the world where they don't even believe in God? You see, we as Christians need to be believing what the Bible says. And we need to understand that God is a God who is so powerful, he knows the very thoughts and intents. Knows my intentions of my heart. So who would I rather rely on? Some person that doesn't really know me and never can know me. My wife doesn't even know me the way that, and I know her better. She knows me better than anybody else. She can tell you more of my faults than anybody because I'm with her more than anybody else. But she doesn't even know what motivates me to do certain things. But God does. God does. So, yes, we're to go to other Christians. Yes, we're to seek counsel. But we better begin by seeking the greatest counselor of all, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. He redeemed us not to save us from hell. That's a wonderful reason he did. But rather to make us a new creature in Christ, give us a new mind, bring our emotions under control, give a will that would follow and be brought under God's will. Give us a new heart. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these things to our life. Help us to see that you've called us to reflect your character. To be pure as you are pure. To be holy as you are holy. To make right decisions based upon the truth of your word. Help us and give us the strength to do this by the power of your Spirit. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.